Philemon, we'll read the entire letter, all 25 verses. After reading it, we'll stand and sing, and then Sean Rhys will come and preach this evening. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker, and to Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house, grace to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. I've sent him back to you in person, that is, sending my very heart, whom I wish to keep with me, so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything, so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but of your own free will. For perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then you regard me a partner, accept him as you would me. But if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it, not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self as well. Yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, since I know that you will do even more than what I say. At the same time, also prepare me a lodging, for I hope that through your prayers I will be given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit.
Tonight, we're going to talk about love in the midst of the pain of betrayal. There are few things in relationships more painful than betrayed trust. Would you agree? Maybe it's betrayal you've experienced in a Christian friendship. You confided in a Christian brother or sister. They broke that trust. They shared things that hurt and embarrassed you. How do you go on loving them? How do you trust again? Maybe it's betrayal in a marriage. It might not even be physical adultery. Maybe you discover secret porn use or an online friendship that is far too intimate. And maybe it's not even one single event, but there's an accumulation of years of lesser hurts. They're not the protector. They're not the helper you hoped for. Rather than complete you, they feel like a continual source of pain. How do you go on loving? How do you trust again? Maybe you're the parent of a rebellious child with the ongoing lies and deceit. And if their rebellion includes addiction, maybe they've stolen from you or disappeared from home. And there seems to be no end to their ability to inflict pain and heartache on their grieving parents. How do you go on loving? How do you ever trust them again? Maybe it's the betrayal of spiritual authority. You've been hurt by a former pastor you trusted. He failed you in some way, or he fell in some scandalous sin. And now you're in this church. How do you love these elders? How do you submit to their leadership? How do you become vulnerable and trust again? In my second pastorate, I was visiting the homes of the members to get to know them better. And there was an older widow in the church, and I asked if I could come visit her. And I'm not kidding. She said, "No. If I want you to come visit me, I'll let you know." I was taken aback. I had never known any older widow that didn't want to be visited. But I found out later she'd been hurt by previous pastors. She did not want to get close again. "Just keep a safe distance, Pastor." Now that can go both ways. Pastors can be hurt by those who fall away after significant investment of time and effort in discipling them. I just returned from Morocco and we met some of the indigenous pastors there. And one of them shed tears over dinner as he told us about some they had been discipling for up to 2 years who eventually proved to be false. And one of his co-pastors had even vented his frustration to him and said, "Why bother? Why bother to evangelize, to disciple?" Now make no mistake, that brother's a good man. He's faithful. He won't quit. But pastors can feel that way. How do they go on loving their flock and serving and trusting the next disciple and investing in them? As followers of Christ, we are faced with two stark realities. On one side, there is the reality of the wrong that's been done to us, the pain that we feel. We can't ignore it. We can't gloss it over. We can't refuse to confront sin. And yet the other reality is that no amount of wrong or pain is an excuse to stop loving. Loving in word, in thought, that's a tough one, isn't it? And in deed. Jesus left us no option. He left us no excuses. He left no way to weasel out of loving in the hardest cases and the worst pain. He said, "Love as I have loved you." And when did he say that? Right after washing the feet of those who would betray him, deny him, and abandon him. "Love as I have loved you." Well, maybe you can't love them as a close friend that's failed you. Okay, Jesus says, love your neighbor. Well, but Jesus, who's my neighbor? And he tells the parable of the Good Samaritan. You know that people group that you can't stand? That people group you think you're better than? Yeah, love them with sacrificial service like the Samaritan loved the Jew. Well, you can't love them as your neighbor? Okay, Jesus says, love your enemy. Love those who abuse you, who seek your harm. Do you see? There are no exceptions, folks. There is no escaping Jesus' command to love. So isn't it kind of our Lord Jesus to give us a whole letter in the New Testament devoted to the subject of loving and forgiving in the face of betrayal? Now, it's a short letter, but it does have plenty to say to us tonight. So Philemon, let's talk about the backstory of this letter that Brother Anthony just read to us. Our story has three main characters. There's Paul, there's Philemon, and there's Onesimus. Philemon is a fairly wealthy Christian in the church of Colossae. We conclude he's wealthy because he had a house big enough to host the church meetings, and he owned slaves. And then we have Paul, who led Philemon to Christ. Now, since Paul has not yet at this point ever visited Colossae, perhaps Philemon was in Ephesus as Paul ministered there for an extended time, and Paul led him to the Lord. And then we have the subject of this letter, Onesimus, who is Philemon's slave. Slavery was just a common reality in the Roman world. But since Paul speaks in this letter in the most glowing terms of Philemon's love and kindness, we can assume he was the best master that any Roman slave could ever hope to have. And yet, Onesimus ran away. And from some comments Paul makes, he may have even stolen from his master in the process of abandoning him. And Onesimus ends up in Rome, where Paul is there in prison. And we have no idea how he connected with Paul. Maybe he ran into one of Paul's companions on the street that was also from Colossae. But however it happened, God's providence brought them together, and then Paul has the privilege of leading Onesimus to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says that Onesimus is a delight, an encouragement to him in his imprisonment, and his love for this runaway slave grows quickly. But there's a lingering problem. Onesimus must make things right with the master he betrayed. Their relationship must be restored, not just as master-slave, but more importantly, now as Christian brothers. And Paul is sending Tychicus back to Colossae and Ephesus with letters to those two churches. We have those in our Bible, as well as a letter to the church of Laodicea that was not preserved. And so Onesimus accompanies Tychicus back to Colossae, carrying a fourth letter to Philemon. And in that letter, Paul pleads with Philemon to forgive, to restore this runaway slave, welcome him home as a brother. Let's read tonight. I'm going to focus just on verses 4 through 7 of this precious letter. Philemon, verses 4 through 7. I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. Paul says in verse 5, because I hear of your love, not I've heard, past tense, one-time event, but I hear, present tense, ongoing. Everyone who knows Philemon is telling Paul about his love. And so Paul is confident that Philemon possesses the kind of love that will embrace one who has wronged him. And in Paul's description of Philemon's love, we find some helpful insights into Christ-centered, forgiving, restoring love in the midst of deep pain and betrayal. Paul tells us how to love when we've been deeply hurt. Now, I need to tell you this verse 5, this description of Philemon's love, it is not without its interpretive challenges. The Greek here is somewhat confusing. There are two possible meanings. So bear with me for just a moment as I explain both interpretations, and then we'll harmonize them. Okay, we're going to have to talk about grammar here. It's going to hurt a little bit. But bear with me because this is key. We've got to get this if we're going to understand the point tonight. Because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. And the key question is, how does love and faith relate to the Lord Jesus and all the saints? Are both love and faith directed toward both the Lord Jesus and all the saints? And here's the problem. It would be really odd to speak of faith toward people. Faith in the New Testament is always directed at Christ, not people. So that's what we wrestle with here. One interpretation says, yes, the love and the faith apply to both the Lord Jesus and all the saints. But of course, we can't speak of saints as an object of faith. Rather, love is the main subject. Faith is the context where this love occurs. I mean, think about it. As our faith in Christ grows, our love for him grows. And in that same context of faith in Christ, not only do we love him, but we love his people. One commentator put it this way, the love shown toward the brethren is love in the context of faith. It is not evoked by something attractive in the other person. It is a love that has its roots in faith in Christ, which results in embracing the Lord and his people. Now, the majority interpretation sees it a little bit differently. They say, no, the love and the faith don't apply to both. But rather, Paul is using a chiastic structure. A what? All right, so chiasm is a classical grammatical structure in which the first subject in this phrase and the last object are linked together, and then the middle two are linked. So here's how it works. Because I hear of your love, first subject, toward all the saints, last object, and then in the middle, faith toward the Lord Jesus. Okay, so you have love toward all the saints and faith toward the Lord Jesus. But watch what happens. You have love at the beginning, all the saints here at the end, and in the middle, faith toward the Lord Jesus. So here's the good news. Here's the harmony of both interpretations. Both possible meanings end up in the same place. The main subject is Philemon's love to all the saints. And Paul urges him now, show that love to Onesimus. But that love to all the saints is through faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ, or faith and love toward Christ. So one commentator describes it as a momentum, a progression in this sentence structure. And another points out a change in prepositions, which for some reason the New American Standard does not reflect. There is a change in verse 5. Because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and unto all the saints. So there is a difference. And this commentator explained it this way, and see if this helps. The change of preposition from toward to unto emphasizes there is a difference in the two relationships. Listen to this. Philemon's love and faith are directed toward the Lord Jesus as its object, and then reaches out through him to the fellow believers. I wish I had a whiteboard up here, you know, so I could diagram it. So Philemon's love is toward the Lord Jesus Christ. His faith is toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And then through him, he loves the other saints. I find that incredibly helpful. How do I think and speak and act in a loving manner toward those who've hurt me deeply? There's really just one way. First and foremost, I love and I trust in my Lord Jesus Christ. And then I can love others through him. And you might be saying, all right, Sean, that sounds kind of helpful. But what does that really look like? So we're going to spend the bulk of the time talking about that tonight. Let's work this out practically. So I want to walk you through four practical ways that we love others who have hurt us through Christ. So here we go, the first one. We love those who have hurt us, and we have to start here, through the forgiveness of Christ. We love them through the forgiveness of Christ. Look at verses 17 to 19. I don't know if you picked up on this when Brother Anthony read it. Paul's appeal to Philemon, if then you regard me a partner, accept him as you would me. But if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, there's the suggestion that Onesimus might have stolen when he left. If he owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand, and I will repay it. Not to mention to you that you owe to me even your own self as well. I love that. Subtle, Paul. If Onesimus stole from you when he ran away, charge it to me. I'll pay the debt. Oh, by the way, remember the debt you owe me, Philemon, for your conversion. Now, Paul's point is clear, isn't it? He says, I could flex my apostolic muscle and order you to forgive him. But Philemon, I would far rather you show grace as one who has received even greater grace. Let's go to the letter that Paul wrote at the same time to Philemon's church, Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. And I can't help but wonder, as Paul's penning these words, if he doesn't have in mind the situation of Philemon and Onesimus. Colossians 3:12. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. There's our standard, folks. There's our standard for love and forgiveness and patience with those who have hurt us deeply. The standard we must attain to is the love and the forgiveness and the patience that God has shown us in Christ Jesus. If any of you can exceed that, then you are free to stop loving and forgiving and being patient with the one who hurt you. Think of the parable of the ungrateful servant in Matthew 18. You know, that servant who owed his king a vast debt, one that he could not repay in a lifetime of work. And the king calls him into account and then freely forgives the servant of that debt. And what does the servant do? He leaves the king's presence where he's just been forgiven that massive debt. He finds another servant who owes him a few dollars and demands that he pay up. And when that servant says, but I don't have it, the guy grabs him by the neck and starts choking him and then throws him in prison. And that parable is incredibly painful, isn't it? Why? Because that's us so many times. We have been forgiven this infinite debt of sin against a holy God. And that forgiveness did not come cheap, did it? The Father's innocent, beloved Son volunteered to pay the debt in our place, to take our wrath. And do you see how horribly ugly it is when we as fallen creatures, forgiven by a holy God, would refuse to forgive a minor offense from a fellow creature? That we would rather imprison them in our bitterness and make them pay? And Jesus says, you don't want to be that guy on the day of judgment. We don't want to be that guy. So we love others through the forgiveness shown to us in Christ. We meditate on the gospel until we feel the weight of our offense against God and the beauty of the grace that's been given us. And our humble gratitude will grow with that sense of our unworthiness. And as that humble gratitude grows, we will be far less likely to demand perfection from our fellow creatures and to withhold forgiveness when they fail us. So we love through the forgiveness of Christ. A second way that we love through Christ, we love through the example of Christ. We love through the example of Christ. It only makes sense, right? The more we grow in our love for our Savior and the more we trust in Him, the more we want to imitate Him. Imitate His example. At the Shepherd's Conference this year, I was so blessed by John MacArthur's closing message on John 21 as he preached on the restoration of Peter. And he unpacked for us and displayed for us the incredible kindness and gentleness of Jesus as he restored this disciple who had just blown it horribly. You know the story. Three times Jesus asked Peter, "Do you love me?" And each time Peter cannot appeal to his behavior, so he appeals to the Lord's omniscience. Lord, you know I love you. And aren't you glad that Jesus didn't respond three times? Well, Peter, then prove it. No, in that conversation, Jesus tenderly assures Peter, "Peter, I know your love for me is genuine, despite what you just did." And he assures Peter that when he faces that same test in the future, he will not fail the next time. And then, most amazing of all, he places the care of his precious sheep in the hands of this unpredictable failure. And every time I read that story, I am Peter on that beach. And my heart melts in love to my merciful Lord, and I want to be more like him to those who hurt me. So whatever your Bible reading plan is, Christian, I encourage you, be often in the Gospels, beholding this beautiful Christ. Marvel at how he interacts with sinners. Marvel at his patience with these bumbling disciples, so that you might better imitate him. We love through the example of Christ. And then third, we love through the enablement of Christ. Through the enablement of Christ. Back in Philemon verses 4 and 5, notice what Paul says here. I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love. I thank my God because I hear of your love. So Paul is continually hearing of this exemplary love of Philemon, and he thanks God. Why? Because Paul knows the source of this love that Philemon is showing, and it's not Philemon. Go with me for a second to John 15. Please, John 15, verse 5. Familiar verse. Many of you probably don't even need to turn there. You can quote it. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And then he says in verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. It's interesting, Jesus says this right before his radical command in verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. There are few things that bring Christ more glory than when his redeemed people love like he does. And yet, there are few things harder for redeemed sinners to do than to love like him. So it would make sense that he is eager to help us bear this fruit of love if we will live in daily dependence on him. Just this week, I was thinking about when I was in Zambia in the darkest days of culture shock and physical hardship and stress, and my flesh had two common reactions to that pain. Either curl up in a fetal position of self-centeredness or lash out in anger. That's how our flesh often responds to pain, right? And in that, it became part of my daily prayer. Lord, help. Lord, love my wife and my children through me today. Lord, love the lousy people that we're trying to reach with the gospel through me today. But here's my big mistake. I come back to America, life gets a little bit easier, and I tend to think, yeah, I got this. Tell me, in those daily moments of need, do you cry out to your Lord for help to love? Mom, when it's been one of those days, and you are headed to the bedroom to discipline that child for the fifth time, do you cry out, Lord, help! Love this child through me, or they may not live through this day. Men, when you're dragging yourself home from an exhausting day of work, where do you find the love to go in that door, keep quiet about your day, and listen to your wife talk about her rough day? Where do you find the love to help with the dishes and play with the kids? Lord, help! Love my wife and my kids through me now. Kill the selfishness that's rising up in me. You children who love Jesus and you want to live trusting in him, when you are so frustrated with your brother or your sister or maybe your parents, do you call out for help? Lord, help. Love my brother or sister, my mom or dad through me, because they're driving me crazy right now. Elders, in a counseling situation, particularly in confronting sin, do you ever in that moment silently cry out for help? Lord, they're not listening. Help me love them through me because I want to just strangle them right now to get their attention. And I know you're shocked that your elders would ever feel that way in counseling. Now tell me, when you cry out like that to the Lord in humble sincerity for help to obey his commands, do you think he's going to be deaf to that cry? So I urge you, cultivate an awareness of your moment-by-moment dependence on Christ, and you will find it easier to love those who've hurt you deeply. So remember, this context of Philemon's love for others and our love for others is faith. Forgiving love happens as we trust Christ's power at work in us and as we trust Christ's power at work in them. And that's our fourth point. We love through the hope of change that is found in Christ. We love through the hope of change found in Christ. Going back to Philemon, look at the end of the letter. As Paul writes this letter, he has a living example of Christ's power to change a person right next to him. Verse 23. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark. He writes at the end of Colossians, again, Philemon's church. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you greetings, and also Barnabas' cousin, Mark. Do you remember Mark's story? Acts 13. Brother Anthony hasn't got there yet. I won't steal all of it, but Acts 13:13, this is on their first missionary journey, right at the beginning. Now, Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. John left them, and you say, now, wait a minute, I thought we were talking about Mark. Okay, be patient. Acts 15, verse 36. Acts 15, verse 36. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, okay, this is after the first journey, now they're getting ready for the second journey. Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. And Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with them also. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And then we come to Philemon and Colossians, and Paul says, Mark greets you. From where? Prison. This former deserter whom Paul once gave up on is now his fellow prisoner and co-worker. The one who once fled before things even got tough. This is long before Paul got stoned. Now he stands with Paul in prison. And in Paul's last words on the eve of his death, he writes to Timothy and he says, pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is helpful to me. Wouldn't you love for the Apostle Paul to say that about you on his deathbed? Please bring him with you. He's helpful to me. We know Mark went on to be a companion of Peter and record his account of Christ's life. One former coward and deserter recording the preaching of another former coward and deserter to be preserved in Holy Scripture for all generations. Isn't the grace of Christ beautiful? Isn't his transforming power amazing? Yes, Jesus has the power to transform any life. So that person that has hurt you so deeply, who they are right now is not final. In Christ, there is always hope for change. There is no reason to give up on them now. Through faith in the transforming power of Christ, you find courage to love the hardest cases. So let's review. We'll pause and review and then bring it to an end. What does loving others through Christ actually look like? It looks like first forgiving them through an awareness of a far greater forgiveness that you have received in Christ. It looks like studying the life of your Lord that you love so that you might admire him more and imitate his example. Third, no matter how deep the pain, you trust Christ through his Spirit to enable you to forgive and to love. And fourth, no matter how hurtful that other person is behaving, you hope in Christ's power to change them. Now, we've spent most of our time showing what it practically looks like to love through Christ. Let me quickly wrap up our text with four results of living in this kind of love. And I'm only going to make brief comments, I promise, on each. Four results of loving those who have hurt us, loving them through Christ. The first is a personal assurance of spiritual fruit. A personal assurance of spiritual fruit. Look at verse 6. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. Now again, the phrasing is a bit unusual here. The fellowship of your faith may become effective. Fellowship is the idea of sharing together. Notice, Philemon's faith is not isolated. It's not just something between him and God. It is a faith that shares together, a faith that is in partnership with all the saints as he loves them. And as his faith partners with the other saints in love relationships, Paul says his faith grows in effectiveness, literally is energized, as he knows every good thing in him. Now, this know is not just a mental awareness of facts. Rather, this is what it looks like. As he exercises his faith in loving others, his faith is energized. It grows in effectiveness through the experiential knowledge of God's good work in him. John MacArthur put it this way. Philemon could read of forgiveness or hear a sermon about forgiveness, but until he forgave, he had no experiential knowledge of it. By forgiving Onesimus, Philemon would experience that good thing in him known as forgiveness. By walking in obedience to God's will, believers experience the good things God has placed within them. So the first blessing of this sort of love is a personal assurance of spiritual fruit. Second, and most importantly, glory to Christ. Notice verse 6. I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. Ultimately, loving and forgiving Onesimus or any saint, it's not for Philemon's benefit. It's not even for Onesimus' benefit or the Colossian church. It's about bringing glory and honor to Christ. And then third, I don't know if we would think about this one. Our spiritual leaders are encouraged. Our spiritual leaders are encouraged. Look at verse 7. For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. Do you suppose Paul ever battled discouragement in prison? I would. I mean, just the physical circumstances of prison would make me battle discouragement. But on top of that, Paul is continually hearing reports of problems in the churches. False teachers, foolish practices, sin being tolerated. What sweet encouragement for Paul to hear of Philemon, a man he led to the Lord who is displaying remarkable love for the saints. What a breath of fresh air in that dungeon. Folks, our pastors can sometimes, their view of the church can mostly be filled with the current problems in that church. It's easy, isn't it, for us to just see the problems. And that is often accompanied by self-blame, by feelings of discouragement. What could encourage our elders more than seeing us grow in the greatest virtue of all? Christ-like love for one another. And then finally, not only are our spiritual leaders encouraged, but the saints are refreshed. I've come to have much joy and comfort in your love because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. I mean, imagine how everyone in the church at Colossae was encouraged, was refreshed by such a display of grace to Onesimus. So let's finish our story. Onesimus makes his dangerous journey back to Colossae. Why do I say dangerous? Well, there were a lot of slaves in the Roman world, and Rome was really serious about keeping them in their place. They couldn't risk a slave uprising. So if a runaway slave was caught, they could easily be crucified. And if they weren't killed, they were often beaten severely and branded on the face with an F for fugitivus, fugitive, as a warning to other slaves that might be tempted to run away. Only Paul's letter and his companion Tychicus protected Onesimus from the wrath of Rome coming down on him if he got caught. Now imagine the moment as Onesimus walks through the gate of Philemon's home. I like to picture the other slaves just kind of watching in wonder. What's going to happen? And in that moment, as Philemon approaches Onesimus, I think Philemon marveled at the undeserved mercy that he himself had received from God. And I think in that moment he longed to imitate the example of the Lord who loved him. And in that moment he trusted Christ's power to help him forgive this man who had cheated him. And he trusted Christ's power to truly change Onesimus. And he embraced him as a brother. Now how do we know the story ends like that? Because we still have the letter. If Philemon had not obeyed Paul, do you think he would have preserved the letter? And in that moment, Philemon deeply, experientially grasped the love and forgiveness of God at work in him. And the church in Colossae was encouraged by such a display of grace. And when the news reached back to Paul in prison, I can see him falling on his knees with cries of praise to the Lord Jesus Christ, whose death and resurrection can do such a mighty work in fallen creatures like us. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we want to love like this. Lord, we bow our heads and our hearts in amazement at the love that you have displayed to us in Jesus Christ. We marvel at the debt that has been forgiven. Lord, we don't want to be that ungrateful, unmerciful servant who's been forgiven much. Lord, we want the glorious power of your Son's death and resurrection to be displayed in our lives. As was recently preached, Lord, not that we might be praised, but that people would marvel at Jesus. People would marvel at your power to do such a thing, to work an unexplainable love in sinners that can be so selfish. Lord, please, please do this in us for the glory of your Son. Amen.